Good morning. When John invited us to join him in prayer, short prayers, nobody prayed until John finished up. And I hope if you were reflecting upon your own situation, your own life, and it's true, I feel like a great victory has been won in the sense that Roe versus Wade was overthrown. But I have people I love immensely that's on the other opposite side of the fence. And of course, my prayer for them is that they will come to Jesus. They will come to Christ. They will come to know him as their Lord and Savior. And I believe that'll make all the difference in the world, because God changes hearts and he changes minds. We can't. All we can do is be faithful to the Word of God. So, anyway, let me say a quick prayer right quick before we get into our message. And by the way, we're still in Luke 7. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 23. Father, I thank you for your word and how it's so changed and blessed our lives. And I thank you for what you're going to do this morning. I pray that you'll edify us and glorify yourself through your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Are you there? Chapter 7, beginning with verse 18. By the way, I tried to get through this whole section about John the Baptist. I couldn't do it. Not in one sermon. So this will be a two-parter, two, maybe a three-parter. Who knows? All right, 18, verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And then when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?'" Just a moment. All right. Or should we look for another one to come? And in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Now, last week, we saw the results of a miracle that Jesus had performed by raising up the only son of a widow from the dead in the city of Nain. Some of the people that saw this miracle with their own eyes concluded that Jesus was a prophet because of Nain's near proximity to Shunem, where Elijah had raised a young boy from the dead, while others concluded that he was God, since no one can raise the dead except God. And this miracle caused the reputation and fame of Jesus to explode throughout the entire region of Galilee. The word of this miracle spread like wildfire all over the countryside, and eventually it made its way back to John the Baptist, who had been arrested and thrown into prison. He had been incarcerated for daring to question the morality of King Herod. So in a nutshell, here's what happened. King Herod went to visit his brother Philip. Philip was married to a beautiful woman named Herodias. Herod became so infatuated, so enamored with her, that he forced Philip to divorce her so that he could marry her. The news of such an adulterous scandal might have amused some people. It sure didn't amuse John. It didn't amuse him in the least. John rebuked King Herod, telling him that it is not lawful for you to have her. You find that in Matthew 14:4. You see, and if you ever watch the news, then you know that kings and people in authority, they don't like being told. They don't take kindly to being told that they are wrong. So Herod had John arrested and thrown in prison. John was sent to the dungeon of Machaerus, a desert fortress perched high on a desolate, forsaken ridge close to the Dead Sea. And while he was there, John began to feel forsaken. He began to feel forgotten. He had told the truth. He stood up for what was right. And because he did, he lost his job. He lost his ministry, and later on, he lost his head. And as you can see, saints, the cancel culture has been around much longer than you and I have realized. Herodias enjoyed being the wife of a king. So one day, when Herod offered Herodias' daughter a favor for pleasing her with his dance, Herodias told her daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter, Matthew 14. But that happened later on. Here in our text this morning in Luke 7, John finds himself in a prison, and he doesn't quite know what's going to happen to him next. And while he was wasting away in this dark, damp dungeon, he begins to get reports back about Jesus. And some of these reports are not at all what he was expecting. Some of the reports didn't meet his ideals of what the Messiah was supposed to be and do. So John becomes quite frustrated. He's bewildered. So here John was, confused, wasting away in a prison cell while Jesus was growing in popularity among the people. And John was having problems wrapping his mind around everything that he had been told, both the good and the bad. He was hearing about the great works that Jesus was doing, as well as the other things that left him confused. And while Jesus was out doing all these great works, here he was in prison and probably wondering why Jesus hadn't come to his rescue. So he sends his two disciples to ask Jesus if he was the one to come, or should they look for another. R.C. Sproul points out that some commentators assume that the reason John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus with the question, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another, in verse 19, was not that John's confidence regarding Jesus was shaken, or that he had any kind of doubts. They believed that John was a prophet, and that he was having his disciples ask Jesus this question for their sakes, to confirm their faith. For John was going to transfer the allegiance of his disciples over to Jesus. Now, that's what some commentators say, and I think that's quite a stretch, don't you? We have to go by what the text itself says. Notice that it's John who asked the question, and the reply that Jesus gives is not simply for the sake of John's disciples, for Jesus says, go and tell who? Go and tell John. Look at it, verse 22. So Jesus was obviously receiving the question as though it came from Jesus, and he gave his response to John. Why in the world should it seem so strange to us that John the Baptist, someone like John the Baptist, would start having doubts now about Jesus? You know, sometimes I think we tend to attach superhero status to the problem, to the prophets. We can't imagine a man like John the Baptist having doubts. So let me ask you, you ever had any doubts? Have you? Sure you have. Or maybe this, has anyone ever told you that it's for a Christian, that as a Christian, that's a sin to have doubts? That good Christians don't doubt? Right. Yeah. I wonder about people that would say such things. Seems arrogant. Let me tell you what an arrogant person is. An arrogant person is someone who is never in doubt, but often in error. And then there are those on the opposite side who would say that we should doubt everything, that we can't be certain about anything, that certainty is arrogance. Now, picture this, saints. John has publicly proclaimed that Jesus was the one who was to come. He had publicly proclaimed that Jesus was the Lamb of God who would take away their sins, the one who would be greater than he was. You see that in Luke 3:16, I baptize you with water, but one who is mightier than I is coming. John had even baptized Jesus in the River Jordan. It was reluctantly, because he felt like he needed to be baptized by Jesus. But he submitted to baptizing Jesus because Jesus said that they had to fulfill all righteousness. John had gone so far as to make a public proclamation as to the person of Jesus, but whatever his personal expectations were of Jesus, they had not yet been fulfilled. All these things he had done. So why would he start having doubts now? One commentator pointed this out. Of all the things for the greatest of prophets to be confused about, Jesus is confused and bewildered about the identity of the Messiah. He's having doubts about Christ being the Messiah. John had received reports about what Jesus was saying and doing, some of which were right, the healing of the centurion's servant, the raising of the widow's son from the dead, and many other miracles. But a lot of what he was hearing was just plain wrong. Partying with drunkards and tax collectors and prostitutes? No. No, that's a no-no. That wasn't something the Messiah was supposed to do at all. Turning father against son, mother against daughter, that didn't sound right either. Wasn't the Messiah supposed to bring peace, love, and unity? Of course he was. In his mind. And what's all this talk about paying taxes to Caesar? They didn't like taxes any more than we do. And what about blessing those who persecute us? Wasn't the Messiah supposed to throw off Roman rule and give liberty and give Israel her liberty? Where were the armies? Where was the attack on Caesarea? Where was the winnowing fan, the axe laid at the foot of the tree, and the fire from heaven that John was expecting? In Isaiah 40, verses 23 and 24, it says that the Messiah will bring the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. When he also will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Why wasn't any of this happening if Jesus was the Messiah? That was John's question. John begins to wonder. Here he is wasting away in this prison cell, and he begins to wonder that maybe, just maybe, Jesus might not be the Messiah after all. Maybe Jesus is not who he thought he was. And there had been a lot of false prophets before, plenty of them, in fact. Maybe Jesus was a false Messiah. Lots of maybes going through John's mind. So in Luke 7:19, he calls his two disciples. He asks them to go and ask Jesus if he was the one, or should we look for another? So, is it impossible for a prophet of God to go through a dark night of the soul? Is it possible for one of them to have a time of doubt? I don't think it's impossible at all. Consider Jeremiah. He had already thrown in the towel and given up when he had had enough of the derision that had been heaped upon him by the people. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become to me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart as if it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot. Jeremiah was having a hard time. I mean, no wonder they called him the weeping prophet. Nobody hardly responded to his preaching at all. And what about Elijah? Who said, I am left, and they seek my life to take it. In 1 Kings 19:10. And then Jonah. Jonah, well, he jumped on board a ship, went in the opposite direction to escape the responsibilities of the word of prophecy that God had given to him. The last thing Jonah wanted to do was go to Nineveh and preach to those barbarians. Why, they had skinned his people alive. They were evil. He wanted God to... You know what? He's afraid if he went and preached repentance to them that they would repent. That was what he was afraid of. My goodness. And then there are other instances that could be pointed out as examples of the humanity of the prophets of God in the Old Testament who, like us, had moments of doubt, fear, and confusion and times of distress. John the Baptist was no different. Months after Morgan died, I mean, we had questions. We had a million questions. I'll never forget my wife telling me, I've got a lot of questions when I get to heaven. Got a lot of questions for God. We all go through. John had to be wondering as he languished in that horrible pit, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? Did I make a mistake? Did I proclaim the wrong one to be the Lamb of God? And after mulling these things over in his mind, he wants to know, are you the one? Are you the one? And John's question does what? It reveals his uncertainty. Do you ever have any uncertainty about Jesus? Do you ever wonder if he is really who he says he is? Do you ever have questions about something he said or he did? Do you ever wonder if he's really working on your behalf? If so, as Jeremiah Myers points out, you're in good company. John the Baptist is right there with you. He's comforting us. It's comforting to know that even someone like John the Baptist had doubts and fears and misunderstandings. But if you have ever voiced your doubts or fears to other Christians, if it's very likely that some of them may have told you that as a Christian, you don't doubt. Christians don't doubt. They don't fear. True Christians don't question God's word or God's ways. But it's obvious John had his doubts just like we doubt. But I want you to notice how John handles his doubts. What do we do when we doubt? I'll tell you what we do. I've seen it hundreds of times. We stop praying. We stop reading our Bibles. We stop spending time with other Christians. That's what happens when we begin to doubt. It happens. I know I've been there. But not John. When he begins to doubt, when his faith begins to waver, what does he do? He reaches out to Jesus for answers. That's what he does. You see, doubt flourishes in the dark. Someone said it's like a poisonous mushroom. It thrives on the cold, dark loneliness of the human spirit. In solitude, the questions may seem larger. They'll seem more ominous and more hopeless. John was in a dark cell where the mushrooms grow, and darkness feeds doubt. But what is it that dispels the darkness? What dispels the darkness is light. So, when in doubt, go to where the light is. Don't neglect time with God. Don't ignore your Bible. Don't forsake the assembling of others with other believers. When we doubt, get as much light as possible into your life. When in doubt, turn to Jesus. When in doubt, turn to Jesus. And yes, it's a little bit scary having to admit that we're doubting to the one we're supposed to be trusting in. But we don't have to be afraid. Notice how Jesus responds to John. And we can be certain that he responds to us in much the same way when we have our doubts. In verses 20 through 21, Jesus doesn't rebuke John. He doesn't reject John. He doesn't write him off. Instead, he is kind and gentle, patient, lovingly shows John once again who he really is. Jesus confirms to John and to his disciples that he truly is the Messiah. But before we examine Jesus' response to John's question, I want to you to hear some important questions R.C. Sproul presents. He asks, do you know how many millions of people today are not convinced that Jesus was the one? The whole Jewish nation is still waiting for the Messiah, having rejected Jesus and being convinced that he was not the one who was to come. Every Muslim on this planet believes that Jesus was not the one who was to come. And there are others who are looking for a hero who can fulfill the role of the rescuer, the deliverer, the savior. They're not satisfied with Jesus. And then there are millions of people who believe Jesus was one of the ones who was to come, but by no means the only one. They will acknowledge that Jesus is one way to God, but shrink in horror at the suggestion that he's the only way to God. I can't think of any profession more repugnant to a secular culture than the profession that there's only one way to God, and that one way is Jesus. The Word of God says there is one mediator between God and men in 1 Timothy 2:5. There's only one who has ever given an atonement. And if we think that God is stingy and lacking in grace by restricting it to one way, we need to ask ourselves this question. Write it down. Why is there any way at all? Why is there any way at all? What have we done that would merit God's being moved to provide any way of salvation for sinners like us? But in his glorious grace, he has given us the only begotten of the Father. Are you willing to stand for that? Because if you're not, it may very well be that you're an unregenerate person. It's here where your loyalty to Christ is tested. Are you going to please men and bow to political correctness in a pluralistic and relativistic culture? Or are you convinced that Jesus Christ is God's only Son, the only one to provide an atonement for our sins, the one whom God raised for our justification, the one whom God has appointed as judge of this whole world? Jesus will judge saints. Jesus will judge not Muhammad, not Confucius, and not the Buddha. Muhammad is dead, Confucius is dead, and the Buddha is dead. And only Jesus has been raised and elevated to the right hand of God the Father, where he sits right now as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now back to John's disciples. Notice verse 21. It kind of appears that Jesus ignores their question. Or at least it doesn't appear from the text that he said anything to them at all verbally, which I'm sure kind of made them a little bit nervous. But he does speak volumes with his actions. Notice, he doesn't tell them who he is, he shows them who he is. And after he had healed many of the people of their diseases and plagues and evil spirits and opened the eyes of the blind, he turns to John's disciples and he says, Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. All these things happened right there before their eyes. John's disciples' eyes were opened wide. Jesus hadn't said a word to them, but they knew the answer to their question before Jesus said anything to them verbally. Their teacher, John the Baptist, wanted to know if Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus gave them all the proof and all the confirmation they would ever need. Should you ever find yourself doubting God, or having questions about who Jesus is, there's only one place to look for the answer. And where is that? Jesus, in God's Word. But don't block out your doubts. Let me encourage you to examine them well. Turn them over in your mind. Meditate on them, mull them over, discuss them with other wise and patient believers. God has somehow, Carol, managed to outlast thousands of years of super doubters lined up to ask their stumper questions. And he hadn't heard one yet that he can't answer. And yours probably won't knock him off of his heavenly throne either. So, bring your doubt out into the light and doubt it out. I like that. I don't know who said it, but I like it. So, Jesus wasn't angry with John for asking his question. He's patient, points out some of the miracles that he had performed. What would have created such a marvel in the land was to see people who had been born blind. I can't remember exactly where it's at, but at one point, Jesus was healing a blind man. I think it's in John. He was healing a blind man. He picked up some mud or dirt and spit in it and covered it. I believe when he did that, since he's the creator of the universe, he created that man new eyes. That, you know, that would have, people would have been in so spellbound and amazed by all that. And to see people who had been lame jumping for joy, the deaf hearing, the dead raised. Incredible. One of these days we're going to see that, saints. We are. One of these days when Jesus comes back, there's going to be a lot of people raised from the dead. And the last thing that Jesus tells John's disciples, he says, tell John, the poor have good news preached to them. Why do you suppose he said that? The poor have good news preached to them. Because, and this is important, you need to hang on to this truth. Because it's part of the agenda set by God through Isaiah for the Lord's anointed, the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Isaiah 61:1. Jesus uses Isaiah 61:1 to answer John's question. No one else had ever even remotely fulfilled Isaiah's prophetic description of the Messiah. And then he added, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Why do you think so many professing Christians are so unwilling to confess that Jesus is Lord and the only way to the Father? I think it's because we know what the world thinks about that. We know they loathe that truth, that it offends them to the core. So what do? We want to flee. We want to run from the offense. And so we say to them something like, well, Christianity is right for me. But whatever you want to believe is fine. You pray to your God and I'll pray to mine. What a cop out. What's the problem with that mindset? I'll tell you what the problem is. It's an offense to a holy God. That's what it is. It's a lie. There is no other God. There is one way to God, only one way to the Father. Jesus makes it clear in John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, but how? Through me. It can't get any clearer than that, saints. But we shy away from it. We shy away from telling because we're afraid someone might not. Several years ago, I'm going to tell you a quick story. At one time, I worked for the Arkansas Forestry Commission, District 9, over in Greenbrier. I was in charge of dispatching ranger crews to fires, which kept me busy, especially during the hot, dry season of the year. And when we weren't in the fire season, I was in charge of the computer systems at the different ranger stations throughout the district. When there was a computer problem at one of the ranger stations, I would sometimes ride with our chief forester to whatever station was having problems. On one occasion, we got into a conversation about the different religions of the world. And when I told him there is only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ, he went ballistic. I mean, he went ballistics on me. He just couldn't imagine how I could possibly believe that sincere believers of other religions were going to hell. From that point on, he avoided me like the plague. It's not a popular stance. It can get you in trouble with your family and your friends and your business. It can get you in trouble. It's a truth that people don't want to hear. But it's the truth nonetheless, and we must never be ashamed to tell it. Jesus says that the miracles he performed are adequate answers to John's questions. So too, you and I wonder about Jesus. When that starts happening, all we have to do is look to him. Like John, we cannot just go and see him. But we can look at him through the eyes of others, just as the disciples went back to tell John what they had seen and heard, so too we can hear about Jesus through the testimony of others. Specifically, we hear it from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, Jude, and others. They tell us what signs he performed, and what conclusions we should draw from them. But I want to close in quoting one of my favorite verses from the book of Romans. Paul says that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Let's never be ashamed of the gospel. Let's never be ashamed of telling the truth. Let's never be ashamed of desiring to see lost and dying people go to heaven. Share Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for a good day, for a good time of worship. Lord, plant in our hearts a desire to see you exalted and glorified in our land.